whom he's going to be coming. He's going to be speaking about the King James Bible's influence on missions and revival. Missions and revival. Dr. Doolin, more bless you as you preach and speak to him.
Certainly a joy to be with you on this occasion of the 400th anniversary of the printing of the King James Version. I'll tell you, I will not be at the 450th anniversary. And I'm certainly not making any plans to be at the 500th anniversary. Some of you might make it. Amen. Let me invite you to turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. And while you're turning, let me just make mention that we were at the International Christian Retail Show. It used to be called the Christian Booksellers Association. Most of the literature being sold wasn't Christian. There certainly wasn't much association, and mostly not many books. Amazing what a misnomer that was. But you'll be interested to know that there was one more new English Bible introduced. And it's called the Common English Bible. Interesting looking at the copyright information about it. It doesn't even have an address except for Biblica, which is the same organization that owns the copyright for the NIV. But I thought it was very interesting that we have one, yet one more. And then the other distressing thing is we went over to the Crossway publisher's booth, and they were giving away ESVs, and the propaganda said, in the line of the King James Version. Now, they're 10 years old. The ESV is 10 years old. But isn't it amazing how they have to identify with the KJV to sustain it? Only 10 years of history in the line of the King James Version? I think not. And in fact, I'm pondering. I'm not as gracious as Brother Monty. I'm pondering writing a hot letter and say, what misadvertising you performed on the floor of the International Christian Retail Show, talking about being in the line. Do you not know the difference of the text? Can you not at least be honest? And why are you trying to identify? Make one more buck for your ESV? And by the way, they're sweeping many evangelical communities. I understand that's the Bible of choice at Bob Jones University Bookstore right now. I haven't been there. I want to go there. I'm going to go with Brother Rainey because we go together. We'll probably get thrown off the campus together. But I need, he's a little bit bigger and had been a former policeman, so I figure he'll protect me. All right? All right. The book of Acts, chapter number 1 and verse number 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound of from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. My subject is the King James Version, and printed in our bulletin, the influence on missions and revival. I really want to reverse the order. I want to speak about King James Version and its influence on revival and missions. Very seldom do you have evangelism or missions flow into a genuine revival. that almost always, without exception, where there is a biblical revival, it does flow into evangelism and missions. Now, missions are evangelism of what we do for our God in our loving obedience to His fivefold command, as stated, for example, in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be. Not might be, hope so, would like to be, but ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Revival is what a sovereign God does for His local churches in bringing them to a renewed spiritual health that produces evangelism and produces missions. One of the old Irish preachers, Kenneth Conley, gave this definition of revival. Revival is the sovereign, sudden, selective, sensational operation of the Spirit of God. It descends amidst prayer, produces purity, and rescues the perishing. Now, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, at the end of his ministry, in the late 1800s, before he went to be with the Lord, said, what we need is one more revival, like we had in 1858 and 1859. Now, he knew the difference between evangelism and revival. We've clouded the whole subject by our improper use of the word revival as we tack it on to almost every meeting. But we have been blessed in our republic, and particularly the state of New Jersey has been blessed. And I want to sort of center in this area of some history of revival. But we have been blessed in our republic with 6 evangelical awakenings. The first is called the Great Awakening, and the dates are approximately 1725 to 1775. Now, I like the true ecumenism that flowed in that particular moving of God in the first, the Great Awakening, or the first evangelical awakening. For example, you had Jonathan Edwards. He's a member of the Standing Order Church, which being interpreted is congregational. He was a pastor, the pastor there in Massachusetts. You had another fellow called Frelinghuysen. He was a Dutch Reformed pastor. And you had William and Gilbert Tennant. They were the Presbyterians. And then you had George Whitfield, the Anglican evangelist. And then finally you had Schubel Stearns, the Baptist revivalist and church planter, particularly starting down in the South, in the state that I'm from, North Carolina, south of Greensboro. Now, the moving of God was so powerful in that evangelical awakening that lasted for about 50 years, that out of a population of approximately 2 million, 50,000 people were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. What an impact that made upon our republic at that time, which really set the foundation for all of the underlying documents on which our republic was founded. Now, let's just look at this fellow, Frelinghuysen, for a minute, because he's a very interesting fellow, and labored here in New Jersey in the mountains, the Raritan Valley area. And he was born in Germany, had a very sizable family, and moved with his family to USA. In fact, one of the interesting side things about Frelinghuysen is that he had 7 children. 5 of them were preachers, and the 2 daughters married preachers. So they must have had some great theological discourses, amen, and fellowship when they got together. But it was amazing. He came to serve some churches in the Raritan Valley, New Brunswick, 6-mile run, 3-mile run, north and North Branch. And it says about Mr. Frelinghuysen in some history I've read that though he was loyal to the Heidelberg Catechism, he emphasized pietism or holy living, conversion, repentance, and strict moral standards. private devotions, excommunications, and church discipline. An eloquent preacher who published numerous sermons. He struggled against indifferentism. That sounds like something we're struggling against. And an empty formalism. His theories conflicted with the orthodox views of Henry Bull and others who challenged Frelinghuysen's religious emotion and unauthorized practices. Well, God put this man to laying very clearly what constituted true conversion. And in fact, I love what one of the opponents said about him. He preached, as Dr. Stringer was saying last night, in that short, from the King James Version, which has short, pungent, piercing sentences, he aimed to convict people of their need to examine their lives in the light of the Word of God, to ascertain the validity of their salvation. In contrast to the orthodoxy of many of the Presbyterians and the New York Dutch Reformed clergy, Frelinghuysen's evangelistic preaching penetrated the raw frontier of early 18th century life in New Jersey. He intended to ingrain within the listener a deep conviction of sin. Frelinghuysen evangelized the New Jersey colony by using blunt preaching style, which classified his audiences into two basic categories, regenerate and unregenerate. That's pretty good preaching, I think. One individual response was that his service would have been for our edification, but alas, to our great sorrow, we soon and increasingly found that the result was very different. His denunciations offered against all of us from the pulpit, and on all occasions to the effect that we were all unconverted and were severe and bitter. You know, it'd be nice to see some old Holy Ghost conviction, wouldn't it? Where folk got upset with the preacher when he was preaching the truth because they were under Holy Ghost conviction. Well, amazing. He had a great respect for the Lord's table. And he did what the Presbyterians in Scotland called fencing the table. And before men could come to the table, they had to give a credible testimony that they were actually in fellowship with the Lord. They had been born of the Spirit. They had the evidences of a changed life. And they were continuing in the things of God. And he had a conviction that what they'd come over with from the Netherlands, the Germans, and so forth, that there had to be a little bit of adjustment to the arrangement of a meeting. Now, not an adjustment in the Bible, not an adjustment in music and so forth, but rather we needed to see that there was indeed a genuine biblical Christianity in that Raritan Valley that was meeting the needs of that particular area through the preaching. And of course, one of the areas was he majored in prayer as well. Now, you notice in our text that Christ called a prayer meeting that went on for 10 days. It began in the upper room. They were in all with one accord in one place. We were recently at the International Christian Retail Show, and we publish and print in Korea. Had our Korean printer take us out for a hamburger at a steakhouse. And we're talking with a brother there from the SW Press. We asked him the question, "Brother Sue, what's the difference between American Christianity and the Christianity that goes on in Korea at the present time?" He said, "There's one main difference. All of the denominations have a prayer meeting at 5 o'clock, 5 a.m., 6 days a week." Did you hear what I said? All of the churches, if you're a deacon in the church, they expect you to be there, or the pastor will have words with you about not being there. And I was talking to Brother Allen, who's on the staff here, a Bible for today and married to a Korean lady. Guess what? She goes to a church in this area that has a 5 a.m. prayer meeting 6 days a week. Beloved, we're not going to be able to keep trucking the way we're trucking in this age of apostasy and declension. We're going to have to change, and it could be simply being put to prayer afresh in our own beloved republic. Well, amazing, all four of the churches that our brother pastored had converts after converts, and there was a sum of over 180 converts in the Raritan, New Brunswick churches, and they don't seem to be very significant when you consider the way God used George Whitfield. And yet these numbers mark a sizable proportion of increase in those churches themselves. And there was even Jonathan Edwards said that it was really the moving of God in the Raritan Valley that prepared the way for what we call the Great Awakening. And an amazing thing is the influence of Frelinghuysen upon one of the Tennant's sons. Now, you know, there was the father Tennant who came from Scotland, brought his children with him, and as he came, he wanted to train the boys in theology. So he started a college, and there were already, Yale was already in existence, Harvard was already in existence, I believe, at that time, or shortly afterwards. And they called the college derisively, they called it the Log Cabin College. But friends, there was such a training. These young men met at the Log College college from 5 o'clock in the morning till 9:30 at night. They met for prayer, they met for instruction, and of course, it was amazing that when Whitfield came into the area, he visited both Frelinghuysen's church and preached in the open air in front of the church with 2,000 assembled there. Went over to Tennant's church, which is in New Brunswick. And, of course, he had about 5,000 in the churchyard there. There's quite a moving of God. And, of course, not that Log College didn't become Princeton University, but many of the graduates from the Log College became the supporters of Princeton and even raised funds in the United Kingdom. So what an amazing thing that that little college there in the Chamonix, Pennsylvania, in Bucks County, had such an influence that there were over 51 colleges started from the graduates of the Long College and those who were trained by them. An impact for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, as Brother Whitfield heard one of the sons, Gilbert Tennant, preach. And he preached the danger of an unconverted ministry. That was published by Ben Franklin. And the title page, of course, carried the King James Scripture. A wonderful and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The police bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? Of course, Whitfield got into trouble for preaching against the unconverted clergy in the Anglican church. Now, may I suggest to you that our problem in our churches in America is precisely that same problem today. We have so many unconverted Baptist pastors. How could they be moving away from Christ and the call to repentance? Amen. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ preached. How could they move away from that to what my father-in-law called when he came to USA, who saw revival in Eastern Europe? He called it this easy believism. Or as one of our mountain preachers says, we read them in. Well, beloved, you can't read somebody into the salvation. They have to be birthed into salvation. Amen? And so there was that cry, and of course, that caused the Presbyterians to get all out of sort as well. And then Whitfield dealt with the same subject again. But then, friend, there was such a moving that on one occasion George Whitefield suggested that the tenant's son go with him. And so they preached almost every day for 3 solid months. And there was a shaking among the dry bones. They got all the way up to Boston. And the local Boston pastors rejoiced that literally hundreds of concerned souls came to them during the short time to find salvation and find assurance. One of the pastors declared that more had come to him in 1 week than during his entire 24-year ministry. Now, Gilbert Tennant never kept a written account. He just said, "I cannot offer any precise conjecture, and therefore leave it to be determined on the judgment day." He was not a numbers keeper. But he understood that God was moving in the hearts of men and women. And there was a mighty ingathering of souls. And there was literally a transforming of the whole culture and the whole area. I think of Jonathan Edwards, that standing order pastor up in Northampton, Massachusetts. And when he saw God move, first in 1735 and again in 1740, he said that to walk the streets of Northampton was a delight in the evening. You could start at one end of the town and be walking along the street, and you could hear the various families having family devotions. They would be singing psalms. They would be reading the scripture. There would be prayer. He said it was a joy to go into the shops in those days. And by the way, it's interesting, they found they found many of his sermons written on the back of grocery list. He was saving paper. And so the same list that made out for the grocery store, he wrote his sermons on the other side of them. And he said you'd go into a shop and you'd say, "I need a pound of cheese." And they would someone say in the shop, "Oh, did you hear about Mary? She got converted yesterday." And then they'd carry on a little bit more conversation. "Oh, well, I need some lard and this and that." But the conversation in the whole town was only about the things of eternity and the things of God, except what was necessary to carry on normal life in Northampton. Now, our brother mentioned that great sermon in the sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, we have a little Bible college that meets in our church facilities there in Asheville. And I mentioned the sermon title, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And literally, there's one of the young ladies, she shuddered to understand that this God is not only a God of eternal love, but He's also a God of wrath against both the sin and the sinner who will not repent and flee to Christ. You know, he preached that sermon in Northampton. Nothing happened. But he was heard by a fellow pastor. That fellow pastor invited him to go over to Vermont or maybe one of the other states near to Massachusetts there. And he preached the same sermon. And it was on that occasion, as he, with a monotone voice, holding a candle in one hand, reading his message, that the power of God so descended that folk grabbed hold of the pillars in the church house because they thought they were sinking into hell. Beloved, that's a visitation in revival, isn't it? When God comes to town, in reviving blessing, there's conviction of sin among the sinners wherever they are. Now, let me jump ahead to the fifth evangelical awakening just give some information concerning the Welsh revival of 1904-1905, which did, by the way, influence the state of New Jersey. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But my father-in-law has written a wonderful book on that Welsh revival. Called Invasion of Wales Through the Spirit. I didn't bring it up here. And he tells how God transformed the culture in Wales in 1904 and 5. The Christians got to prayer. God raised up several preachers in the various counties of the Principality of Wales. The one in the south was Evan Roberts. And there was such a moving of God that over 100,000 people were converted to Christ as a result of the people of God being revived. All the churches were full, and the cultural change was unbelievable. The liquor crowd almost went out of business. So many of the publicans were converted that they put on the door or on the building, owner converted, closed forever. Men would go into a pub to order a drink and run out of the pub under Holy Ghost conviction. They didn't have television. They had play troops in those days that would go through the towns and the villages in the United Kingdom. And they had to cease going through Wales. Who wants to see someone being a hypocrite, play acting on a stage, amen, when they've got reality down at the church house? The football, soccer football, is a sports god of Europe. And they had to disband teams because soccer players didn't want to play. They had to disband teams because people didn't want to watch them kick a hot leather ball up the field. They were interested in what was going on down at the church house and the worship of the eternal God. Now let me ask you, what are we going to do forever? We're going to worship. Isn't that amazing? We can cram it into 1 hour. And if God doesn't meet us then, we go to the house. I mean, beloved, if we're going to worship God forever, we better get tuned up here on the way to heaven. Amen? But we're in such a hurry to get it all in. There was such a moving of God in Wales in those days that for 3 years after that moving of God, they presented white gloves to the magistrates because there were no court cases to try. Nobody to arrest. Nobody was beating their wife. Nobody was stealing everybody else's goods. There was just a transformation of God and the whole community for the glory of God. In fact, one of the commissioners in one county called the police station and said, "What are we paying you to do? If we're not having this crime, well, we help the churches." "You help the churches? What do you mean you help the churches?" "Well, sir, we've got 12 in the police station. We have 3 quartets. The churches call, we go out and sing." Public funds financing gospel singing in the middle of that moving of God. Hallelujah for the powerful influence of God in revival. Let me make some applications toward missions, but I need to give you this one illustration. Here in Las Vegas East, or Lost Wages East, down here at Atlantic City, there was a move in 1905-7 through that period. And here's what one account says. In the Atlantic City, out of a population of 60,000, the local pastor said they knew only 50 adults who were left unconverted. Now, this is not my figures. These are local pastors, found in a book by J. Edwin Orr, The Flaming Tongue. Isn't that amazing? When God moves into a community, the great conversion work that goes on, and everything gets turned right side up for the glory of God. In the Welsh Awakening, it produced over 500 missionaries. In the first Evangelical Awakening in America, it produced another 120 standing order churches, plus 400 Baptist churches. The Baptists were insignificant nobodies in 1740 with about 20 churches. But that awakening that then was carried on down into the Carolinas, in 17 years, they planted 41 churches, had 125 men surrender to the ministry. In America, in the period of 1905, 6, 7, there were nearly, again, 500 to 700 folks surrendering to foreign missions. The pastors I talk to say, we're not having young men surrender to the ministry. Could it be that we need God to visit us again? And we need to pay the price with some prayer meetings ourselves. We need to do 2 Chronicles 7:14. But there's the New Testament, James chapter 5, and there are 10 imperative matters almost paralleling 2 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 14, and verse, what is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, 14. Beloved, aren't you glad that in the middle of all this, God was using the preaching from our King James Version, except in the case of Frelinghuysen. He was using the Dutch Bible our brother was talking about that they used, Brother Almeida, used over in Portugal. But you're using received texts, Reformation Bibles, the preaching of the Word of God. His blessing has been upon our republic in all of these ways. Once more, Lord, once more, as in the days of yore, on this dear land, thy Spirit pour, set America now on fire. God grant it to be so. Father, thank you for what you've done in the past, what we anticipate that thou wilt yet do in the future. Thank you again for the foundation of that in the preaching of this received text Bible and the Hebrew Masoretic Bible. Oh God, we bless you for the preaching of the good word of God. Visit us again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and read together from verse 121 and following. Brother Doom, thank you for that good message.
Verse 121.
Verse number 121. I thought it was very significant. Verse number 126. Just look at it as you will. Psalm 119, verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work.
For they have faith, Lord.
Let's back up.
I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not from my presence. Be surety for thy servant who is good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation from the word of thy righteousness. Heal thy servant according to thy mercy, and teach me thy
King James Bible is authentic source text. Authentic source text. May the Lord bless him as he ministers.